Hebrews, and we've come to the last section of the Hebrews chapter 12. So look with me to Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that had been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Father, as we live our lives before you, we recognize that history is moving toward a goal, and that it is not an endless series of meaningless cycles, that it has purpose and direction, moving toward the consummation of your purposes in redemption, and the full consummation of your redemptive purposes for your people. Pray that we would have a strong vision and understanding of that in our lives as we seek to live properly before you. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage we just read is a logical extension of the paragraph we considered last week. Last week we observed how we now come to God in our heavenly worship through Christ as our mediator, and his shed blood speaks to us of forgiveness in contrast to the shed blood of Abel, which cried out for vengeance and justice. God spoke to the people of Israel from Sinai, and they were terrified at his voice. And in fact, remember, they begged Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You go up and hear him for us. And now he speaks to us from heaven. And if you're in Christ, you can come into his presence through the work of Jesus. The writer in this paragraph gives some practical exhortations to us toward perseverance based on the idea that history is moving toward an ultimate goal. And since there is a final judgment which will result in the full consummation of God's redemptive purposes, the new heavens, new earth, then we are called to persevere in gratitude and worship and in service to God. First, we see the reality of the final judgment motivates us toward perseverance. In verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The language of the first statement made in this, the first clause really, is links this exhortation to the preceding passage. In verse 24, there's a mention of the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks to us. It speaks to us the redemption that has been accomplished by Jesus as our great high priest. Verse 24 also takes up what was said in the opening two verses of the whole epistle, Hebrews 1:1-2, when God has spoken in many ways, a variety of ways, through his prophets in the Old Testament, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Well, the idea of refusing the one who has spoken to us is compared to the people in the wilderness, the people of Israel in the wilderness who refused to listen to him in unbelief. chapters 3 and 4 elaborate on that idea. To refuse him who is speaking is to trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, as mentioned in Hebrews 10:29. The passage is also linked to Hebrews 12:19, when the people at Sinai begged that no further messages be spoken to them. The Jewish Christians receiving this epistle, as we had noted, were in danger of stopping their ears to the voice of God who was spoken through Christ in the new covenant. They were tempted to go back to the old covenant shadow forms and reject the reality of Christ's work. And one of the main purposes in this epistle is to show that Christ has fulfilled all those old covenant shadows, types, prophecies, those promises that were given, and he is the reality that was being pointed toward all through the Old Testament. And now that the reality has come, the exhortation is don't go back to those things that are now obsolete. At Sinai, God spoke to the Israelites, and those who refused to hear his voice all through those wilderness wanderings died in the wilderness. Now he speaks and warns us from heaven. And here's the argument he gives. If they did not escape when God spoke from the mountain in the old covenant, now that he has spoken through his Son and proclaimed the only way of redemption through Christ's work, how much more will we not escape if we ignore that? We ignore him. In verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. God's voice shook the earth at Sinai. You may remember, of course, the cloud, the thunder, the sound of the ram's horn, the earth shaking, and God speaking the Ten Commandments on the mountain. It says the day is coming when all of creation will be shaken by the voice of God. Now, that phraseology is taken from Haggai 2:6. Haggai 2:6 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In fact, in Haggai, after mentioning the shaking of the voice in the wilderness, the idea that God states that he will shake all the creation in a final judgment, Haggai has a reference to the second temple, but the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is the final judgment. Haggai's use of the term sea and dry land, along with heaven and earth, emphasize the totality of creation. There will be a comprehensiveness to this final shaking. Essentially, there will be a final judgment. And because there will be a final judgment, and the only way anyone can stand before God who is righteous and holy is through the work of Jesus, then we are commanded not to shrink back or be apathetic in our Christian walk. Often we hear predictions about when Jesus is going to return. Jehovah's Witnesses have made several of these over the last century. Of course, they turned out to be false. My dad told the story that when he was around 8 or 9 in the mid-1920s, a neighbor told his foster mother, he was adopted and to a family, and told him that Jesus was going to return that night. And so she got him up and got him dressed so he'd be ready for the Lord's return. And he asked her, if Jesus is coming, what difference does it make whether I'm dressed or not? And he went back to bed. Well, in recent years, false prophets had given the exact day that Jesus was going to return. I mean, it seems like about every 2 or 3 years you hear one of these. There was one, about 3 or 4 years ago, something like that, from Harold Camping, one of his many times he predicted when the Lord was going to return. And there were actual people selling their houses, liquidating bank accounts, stock portfolios, all that type of thing, to get ready for the Lord's return at that time. Of course, here we are. Of course, the way to be ready for Christ's return is not to be dressed in clothes at night, but to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. The only way we can be ready for His return and that judgment is if we rely upon the redemptive work of Jesus alone. And the ultimate question is, are you justified by faith in Christ alone? Do you trust in Him and Him alone as your Savior? I've talked with many people in evangelism situations that tell me, oh yes, I believe in Jesus and I trust in all these things I do. And sometimes they'll list them. And they'll have them all worked out in their mind, almost like they're a rehearsed list that they can go through, that I've done this and this and this and this. They're not really relying exclusively on Jesus, having faith in Him alone. And then the exhortation is, if you're a believer, don't refuse His voice. Don't be apathetic. Don't be passive in your Christian life. And if you're here now and you're not believing in Jesus, realize there will be a final judgment one day. You either die and meet the Lord, or you'll be alive when Jesus returns, but one way or the other, you're going to stand before a righteous and holy and just God. And God commands you to repent and believe in Jesus. Also see, the reality of the final judgment means that history is moving toward a goal. Verse 26 does mention that once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. History is not an endless cycle of repeated similar events. It is moving toward a goal. God has a purpose in creation that will be realized in the full establishment of this kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. The time God manifested His presence at Sinai, His voice shook the earth at that location. Sometime take a look at Exodus 19 and 20 and see the events surrounding the giving of the Ten Commandments. As we noted, that phrase comes from Haggai 2:6, which states that God will not only shake the earth, but also the heaven, the sea, the dry land, the whole created order. And what is this shaking that the writer describes? The early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, explains that, quote, this last shaking is none other than the second coming of Christ, when the universe will be transformed and changed to a condition of stability which cannot be shaken, end the quote. And the purpose of this ultimate shaking is given in verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The purpose is so that what cannot be shaken will remain. Everything in the created order that is corrupted by sin will be shaken or removed. This is in keeping with the quote from Psalm 102 in Hebrews chapter 1. And look back at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, 10 to 13, here's this series of exhortations addressed to the Son. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Speaks not only the deity of Christ, His immutability, the Psalm 1 or 2 is directly speaking to Yahweh, to the Lord. And here that same language is applied to the Son. It's a good statement showing the deity of Christ. But notice the idea that a final ending of the created order is there, a final shaking, the purpose of purging, cleansing the universe of all that is hostile from God and His will. All the corruption of sin, as well as the issues of chaos, entropy, all those issues in the universe that come as a result of sin, the futility mentioned in Romans 8 will be done away with. Remember the passage you read in Romans 8, verse 19 through 21. So the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, or the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul in verse 23 mentions not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. 1 John 3:1 mentions now we are the children of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we will be. Here will be the full consummation of our adoption. And there's a little phrase at the end, really, what that means, the redemption of our bodies. The final and total redemption of our bodies will take place at that time. In fact, right now, if I'm healed of terminal cancer or a common cold, it's only a reprieve. Because I'm still aging, there will come a day, and Jesus doesn't come back in the next 50 years, and I'm going to, sometime in that period, I'm going to pass through the veil into eternity. In fact, for everyone in this room, if Jesus doesn't return the next 100 years, we will have all done that. But all the temporal things, all the things of this creation, all the things affected by sin will be redeemed, renewed, done away with, or done away with. In terms of application, for the recipients of this epistle, the writer is encouraging these Jewish Christians, the one receiving the epistle initially, to stand strong in the unshakable gospel and not go back to the obsolete system to which they came, one that is now truly obsolete and done. It also reminds us that there is a final judgment and a final consummation to all the history. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not believing in Jesus, you're one of the things that will be shaken in the sense that you will face the judgment of God. Young man in Switzerland had been brought up in a home where God and the Bible were revered. And although the gospel was often presented to him with loving urgency, he refused to believe and became increasingly rebellious. Finally, he said, I'm sick and tired of Christians. I'm going to look for a place where I can avoid them. His mother wept as he packed his suitcase and left home. He boarded a train only to find the two passengers seated behind him were discussing the Bible. So I'm not going to stay here. The next stop, he left the coach and entered a restaurant, and to his dismay, two elderly ladies were talking about the return of Jesus. So I've got to get out of here. So he thought, well, I'm just trying to find some place to go. So there's a ship here about to leave. I'll just get on that and go to a new land. So he got on the ship. He's going to come across from Europe to America. And he got on the ship and he's going to escape all the religious chatter. But when the steamer embarked, he discovered it was filled with happy young students from a Bible academy. Thoroughly disgusted, he made his way down the stairs to the bar, and the captain was there, and he said, say, can you tell a man where he can get away from all these cursed religious Christian fanatics? And the captain looked at him and smiled and said, yes, just go to hell. You won't find any Christians there. Just go to hell. Well, the words actually shocked him. And it ended up leading to his true salvation and believing in Jesus as his Savior. And now he shares his testimony with others. Always reminded of Augustine, you know, one of the more significant theologians, the first 1,000 years of church history, the apostolic period. And he was lived a fairly sinful life, notorious life, until he became a Christian. And he was getting ready to go to Rome, and his mother, Monica, didn't want him to go. She was a Christian, and she begged him not to go, and he said, okay, I won't go. As soon as she left, he got on the ship and went. And that was through the course of them being there, he met Ambrose in Milan, and it led to him becoming a Christian. Later, Monica said, I prayed my son would not go to Rome, but my ultimate prayer really was for his salvation, and God did not answer my words in order to answer my prayer. And I think there's a lot of our prayers that are like that. Again, if you are in Christ, that final judgment, you will be openly acknowledged as his child. Have that open vindication before the Lord. If you're not, again, you're one of those things that will be shaken, be judged, and enter into an eternity in hell. And the reality of that final judgment should encourage us toward gratitude and worship, service, and evangelism. Verses 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Many passages that speak of the love of God, we have many passages that speak of the justice of God. Here's one speaking of his being a consuming fire. The things which cannot be shaken are summed up in the kingdom of God. Our ultimate destiny, if you're in Jesus, is to be a part of that kingdom. And one day, for God's people, we will live in a sinless, perfectly ordered, and harmonious society governed by our sovereign Lord. We will be in the full reality of the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that city whose architect and builder is God. It's a beautiful passage at the end of the Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. And look at that passage with me, where we see a picture of that future reality. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's that phrase we see in covenantal initiatives over and over in the Old Covenant. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Doesn't mean there'll be tears in heaven, but it's the idea of saying there's no sorrow or grief whatsoever. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And again he said, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And notice the contrast. Here is that beautiful picture of the reality of the new heavens, the new earth, for the people of God. He will be their God. They will be his people. Contrasted with those who are cast out into the darkness, outer darkness, the lake of fire, all those things. That judgment. That picture is really of the unshakable kingdom, the one that is the purified kingdom now, everything that cannot be shaken. Every sin and the results of sin are removed from it. The manifestation of this kingdom and its fullness awaits the second coming of Christ. However, right now, if you're in Jesus, you are citizens of that kingdom, and you come to it in faith in your worship. Right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting until the time when all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And since this is our ultimate destiny as the people of God, the writer encourages us to be grateful and to offer to God acceptable to worship. Again, in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Since this is our ultimate destiny, again, we are to offer this worship to God. Ingratitude is an expression of the sinful heart. Remember in Romans 1:18 and following, and speaking about man repressing the knowledge of God and setting up idols, said they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and crawling creatures, animals, that type of thing. For the redeemed, gratitude for our salvation and the glorious destiny that lies before us should permeate our thinking. Remember Paul's expression when he contemplates eternal realities and the work of Christ in 2 Corinthians 9:15, where he just says, thanks be to God through his inexpressible gift. It's interesting that the whole section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the theme of the Christian life is headed with the single word, gratitude. And that's completely appropriate. This gratitude is a motivating force which moves us forward in every aspect of our Christian lives, and especially our worship. We offer acceptable worship in reverence and awe. And as we observed last week, the only way we can come is through Jesus as our mediator. We cannot presume to pray, to worship, or present our persons in any way before God outside of Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares. Last statement, for our God is a consuming fire. Here is a reminder that the God at Zion, the one at Mount Zion, is the same God. The God at Zion is the same God that was at Mount Sinai. Make that right. That same God with the smoke, the cloud, the earth shaking, the booming voice. Same God who rules and reigns now. Again, emphasizes that God is just, God is righteous, he is holy. R.C. Sproul, in one of his works, wrote that a woman in California was very angry with her pastor. She told Sproul, said, "I'm convinced my minister is doing everything in his power to conceal the character of God from us. He is so afraid that if he preaches the biblical God, people will leave. Far from preaching the whole counsel of God, he ends up preaching an idol about whom people can be excited, happy, and completely comfortable." And I've gotten lots of literature in the mail through the years on church growth and tells me what not to preach on. And of course, as you can imagine, the doctrine of hell is right out, but don't say a word about that. But one of the biggest things that's mentioned over and over is don't talk about Jesus being the only way to salvation. Because that offends people. And you know, we're a pluralistic society and people don't like that. So don't mention that. To do that would be preaching an idol, as the lady said. And Sproul made an interesting comment. He said, "If I find that I'm comfortable in the presence of God, that tells me one of two things. Either I do not know who he is, or I really do know who he is. And those two seem contradictory. However, a biblical revelation of God convicts us of his holiness, his justice. Our response should be one of fear and trembling. But when we fully comprehend salvation through faith in Jesus and he has adopted us in Christ as his children, it allows us to come into his presence and do so without being terrified." When you think about the kingdom that will be fully manifested at Christ's coming, I think there are several ways that should motivate us. First, as the text says, it should move you toward gratitude. Think about what we have been saved from in our lives. I've talked with people who had notoriously sinful pasts and people who grew up in Christian homes and didn't have backgrounds as mafia collectors or all those kind of things. But we are all saved from the judgment of God over sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we should be motivated by gratitude for what has been done for us in Jesus. I think at best we just get a glimpse of how much mercy and grace we really have received. Second, it should move us toward worship. When somebody tells me they think worship is boring, I also think they really don't understand God or grace. They don't really see what really has been done for them. And while our text doesn't directly mention evangelism, I think it's an important application of this. God has commanded us to make the gospel known, to take it to the world. And that starts with the world in which we live. And if we have compassion for those around us who do not know Jesus, we want to present the gospel to them. We want to make it known in the reality of an ultimate future judgment. And the fact that there really is a hell that is eternal should motivate us to make the gospel known. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, said that the watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we are getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back health from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man. And again, the ultimate question is, are you a part of what will be shaken? Are you outside of Jesus? Are you a citizen of the unshakable kingdom of God through faith in Jesus alone? And if you're not in Christ, this passage is a serious and somber warning to repent, to believe in Jesus, and throw yourself upon him now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, for your grace, for all that has been done for us by Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. Think about the promise made at his ascension that he will return in a similar way. And we look forward to that day when either we are alive when he returns or with him when he returns. And that there will be an establishment of a perfect, unshakable new heavens and new earth. Without the corruption and the sin and the struggles we see today. We ask you to forgive us when we take this lightly or go through our lives apathetically, not thinking about or remembering this ultimate reality. We ask that it would stay strongly in our thinking, our perspectives, our worldview. In Jesus' name.